Ephesians chapter 6. This morning, Lord willing, if I get through it, we're going to finish up the armor of God. And then next week, again, Lord willing, may finish the book of Ephesians. So, I have a set of commentaries through the book of Ephesians, and it's I think it's 8 volumes, and they're pretty intense. And I thought, how can somebody write 8 volumes on Ephesians? We've been in Ephesians for 52 weeks. Now I understand, you know. I'm not writing in a commentary on it, but it's a pretty amazing book. Ephesians 6, verse 11, or verse 10, we'll start there again. And again, we've been through this, but it's good to be reminded. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we'll look at 18 down through the end of the chapter next week. This morning we want to look at verse 17. Taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we've gone through the first 4 pieces of armor or our defense uniform as we've gone through. And of course, again, these are spiritual defenses. You know, we're not literally putting on helmets and shoes and all, because our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and those things that we really don't see. But we see the effect, you know, and we have these attacks coming to us in fiery darts and thoughts and circumstances and things like that, you know, but they're not physical battles. So Paul's looking at probably the Roman soldier that he's chained to and using his uniform as an analogy for, you know, the spiritual weapons that God has supplied for us. So the first thing we looked at was the belt of truth, and we talked about truth being the word of God and how putting on the belt of truth means to know the word, but also to be obedient to the word. You know, and that's what gives us support, and that's what everything else in the armor is tied to. It keeps everything else in place if we are in the truth, abiding in the truth, and obeying the truth. That holds it all in place. And the breastplate of righteousness, you know, we have our positional righteousness in Christ. You know, we're not saved by our own righteousness, but by his righteousness. But we're daily living, we're supposed to be living righteously, you know, and conducting ourselves the right way. And it's when we allow ourselves to drift and allow ourselves to sin and not keep a watch on those things is when Satan can creep in and take a hold of us. Having our feet shod with the gospel of peace and taking the shield of faith. We looked at those things last week. So this week we're going to look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We know the function of helmets. They're to protect the head from injury. And I'm not a brain surgeon, but I know that the brain is one of the most vital organs in our body. It controls basically everything else in our body. It's the center of our thoughts. It controls our nervous system. It controls our muscular system. You know, we have voluntary movements. We think, you know, turn left, turn right, you know. And so it controls our muscles. But it also controls our involuntary muscles, our heart and our lungs and those functions that we don't even think about, you know. But there's brain waves going to these different these different parts of our body, telling them what to do. And so the brain is just a fascinating instrument that God has created for us. And our physical brains need to be protected if we're in a situation that's endangered. You know, every army has helmets. Going back to antiquities, you know, they wore helmets. I look at the early football players, you know, they wore leather helmets. I don't know what good a leather helmet would do, you know, but they've evolved into these super high-tech helmets now that are supposed to protect against concussions. You know, sometimes they're successful, sometimes not, but they're spending millions and millions of dollars on protecting the brains of these football players. You know, we know the functions of helmets. The brain is a very important part of our being. You know, and if it's functioning properly, everything else in our body is functioning properly. But if there's damage, then some part of our body is not going to function properly. You know, you get a concussion, you know, and you're disoriented. I don't know if you've ever had a concussion. I've been knocked out twice playing sports. And, you know, you wake up and you're all disoriented and you're not sure where you are, what's going on, you know. And so, you know, it could cause a temporary disruption. We had a family come into the church here a while ago. And I played softball years ago with her father, with the wife's father. And he was sliding into second base and got kicked in the head by one of the fielders, unintentionally. And the rest of us are sitting on the bench and we're looking out at him, and we knew that he just wasn't right. You know, he's like looking out at the sky, and, you know, as he's standing on second base, we're like, okay, we got to get him out of the game. We brought him over to the bench, and we started talking to him. He had no clue where he was. He's looking around, going, oh, isn't that sky nice? Hey, do you know where you are? Oh, no, not really. I'm just, you know. There was, you know, he was knocked out. I wanted, you know, he was conscious, but there was nothing going on up there. I was talking to his daughter about it later. She said, we were so scared to death because one of the guys took him home. And for a week, he had no idea who anybody was. He worked for Pico. His van was sitting out in the driveway. And he said, why is there a Pico van in the driveway? Didn't realize it was even his, you know. She said, we were so afraid for him, you know. But it disoriented him. He recovered, and he was back playing softball in a week, you know. And us softball guys, we don't learn our lessons. But he was disoriented. And that's what happens when you get your head knocked around. When you have brain damage. He wasn't wearing a helmet. You know, we weren't required on those days to wear helmets when we were running the bases, but it happened. You can suffer severe brain damage if you have a severe injury. I had a friend that went to the church we used to go to when I was a kid, and he had a motorcycle accident not wearing a helmet. And he was permanently damaged, and he was, I believe, about 20 years old when he had the accident. And for the rest of his life, he had the mind of about a five-year-old, you know, as a result of the accident, because he had brain damage from this motorcycle accident. And so, you know, the brain is a very important function, a very important part of our being, you know, and it needs to be protected if we're in a position where it could get damaged, could get injured. And especially in a war, in a battle, you know, they wear the helmets for a reason. To keep, when stuff is raining down on them, to keep them protected, you know, keep their heads protected and keep their brains protected so that they won't have the brain damage from the different things that could hit them and cause injury. Well, it's Satan's desire to cause us spiritual brain damage so that we're not spiritually in our right minds, so that we would be disoriented, so that we would, you know, revert back to being a child, you know, spiritually, and not growing and maturing like a normal Christian ought to. So Satan is trying to damage us and damage our thinking and damage our spiritual mentalities so that he can render us useless. And so Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation to protect our minds, to protect our brains, to keep us from the damage that Satan is trying to do to us. Paul says to us, take the helmet of salvation. Now, it's an interesting phrase or term that he uses there. The word take that he uses here in verse 17 when he's referring to the helmet of salvation in the Greek, if I can pronounce this correctly, is dekomai. And it literally means to receive or accept as a gift. It's used 52 times. It's translated in the New Testament, that same Greek word. It's translated receive. Two times it's translated accept, and four times it's translated take. So literally what Paul is saying is receive the helmet of salvation. Receive it. It's being offered to us. Receive it. Take it. And we know that now, in contrast to that, in verse 16, where Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, the word take or taking there is a different Greek word. It's analabamo. And it literally means to take up or to raise or to pick up. You know, like you pick up a shield and put it in front of you. And so he's saying, pick up or take up the shield of faith. But he's saying, receive the helmet of salvation. And we know that salvation is something that we don't take. It's something that we receive. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. So through Adam, we all sinned and we were under condemnation and judgment. But under Christ and his death on the cross, we've all been offered freely salvation, is what Paul is alluding to here. So through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. John 1:11 and 12, Scripture says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. And so the offer of salvation through Christ's death on the cross has been offered. Paul is saying, receive that helmet of salvation. We know it can be rejected. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 11, and Paul is looking at the future when the Antichrist comes on the earth. But he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so the offer of salvation is being given. And it's up to us to receive it. Paul is saying, receive the helmet of salvation. You see? So receiving that helmet of salvation, that's the first part of placing this, the helmet of salvation on our heads for our protection. Back in the 1970s, there had been no motorcycle helmet law in Pennsylvania. But there was a lot of biker gangs, and they passed the motorcycle helmet law. I think they've rescinded, I don't know when they rescinded it, but I think in Pennsylvania there's no longer a helmet law for motorcycles. But I was riding back in the 70s, and so we had to ride with helmets. I would have never ridden without a helmet anyway. I thought that was foolish. And one of my pet peeves is now when I see somebody driving down the road on a motorcycle without a helmet, I think, you fool. It's my first thought. But if they've got a child or a woman on the back of the motorcycle and they're not wearing helmets, I say, you're a bigger fool, you know, because you're putting someone else's life at risk, you know. But what the biker gangs would do is they had to comply with the law, but the law didn't say they had to wear the helmet on their heads. So you would see them driving down the road with it strapped to their arms, strapped to their legs, you know, because they were in rebellion. They were not going to wear it on their heads. You know, the problem with that is, in an accident, it wouldn't have done them any good, you know. Who cares if your elbow gets broke, if your head's busted, you know? So we not only have to receive the helmet of salvation, but we have to learn how to wear it properly. Put it on so that it does us some good. You know, and a lot of people have gotten saved, received the helmet of salvation, but they're not wearing it right. They're not wearing it properly. And so Satan is still able to bring in, you know, that attack and bring spiritual brain damage. And how many Christians have their growth stunted, you know, because their thinking is not proper? You know, or they get off on rabbit trails instead of focusing on what the main things are. You know, they get off on rabbit trails theologically. You know, and they get into argument, theological arguments that, you know, aren't going to do their spiritual life any good, you know, but they get off on these trails. You know, so Satan wants to stop us from thinking biblically and spiritually correctly. And so we need to learn to put the helmet on properly so that we can ward off those attacks into our mind, you know, and get our thinking right. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, "Let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." We've talked in the past about how there's three phases to our salvation. There's the day you got saved, when you were born again, you were justified before God. You know, you were an enemy of God, and now you're in right relationship with Him. You know, you're no longer an enemy, but now you're a friend. Now you're part of the family. You know, there's a day that you were justified. But we also go through the process of sanctification. And the scripture talks about us being saved. You know, there's a process where God is conforming us into the image of Christ, and that's the position we're in right now as believers. You know, so we've got that phase of our salvation going on at this time. The third part of our salvation is the glorification, when we're finally in heaven before the Father, before Christ, and John says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And we'll finally be what God has ordained for us, to be like Christ. Sinless, you know, without pain, without, you know, we'll be glorified. We'll be in our glorified bodies at that point. That's all these parts of salvation. Paul says here to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, and he's talking about that glorification. Paul looked into the future and said, everything that's going on right now in my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is worth it for that hope of salvation, the day that he would be glorified and stand before Christ. And so part of the helmet is our assurance of salvation. And we talked last week how Satan likes to attack our thoughts of our salvation. You know, if we've had a really bad week and maybe we've stumbled and fallen and tripped and all, Satan will come and say, hey, you know, you're not even saved, because a saved person wouldn't act like that, you know. And if we're not thinking aright, we would buy into that. Yeah, man, I just, you know, I've blown it. I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I've had several people ask me that in counseling. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I said, well, are you feeling guilty? Yeah. Well, then that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, so you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because if you hadn't committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care, you know? And so he attacks us on our salvation. And then he attacks us saying, well, you know, okay, you're saved, but you're not good enough. You know, you keep sinning, and you're not good enough, and God won't accept you, and, you know, and it brings condemnation. Scripture says there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about going to Romans 8 last week. When we're feeling condemned and reading Romans 8, you know, who is he that condemns you? It's not God. It's not Jesus. You know, it's Satan that brings that condemnation. And so he attacks us and says, you know, either you're not saved or you're not good enough. You know, well, I'm in process, man. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fall. You know, but I'm in process. God is working on me. You know, the clay is still on the potter's wheel. You know, and sometimes he's got to just dump it back into a lump again and start over, you know, sometimes. You know, but we're still in process. See. But we have that hope of salvation that one day we will be in heaven with Christ. Because Paul says to Titus, hey, we've got these promises by a God who does not lie. See, Satan lies to us. He tries to get into our head and bring these doubts and all this. But God doesn't lie. And so we can rely on his word, you know, as our helmet of salvation, and use his word to ward off these attacks. So, how do we keep the helmet on? How do we put it on properly and keep it on? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, if you would. Of course, you know the answer. We've talked about this time and time again. It's being in the Word of God. So when you start reading philosophies, you start reading the world's wisdom, you'll be drawn away from truth. But if you're in the Word of God, you are in the truth. So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is telling Timothy, there's going to be deceivers out there and evil men that are going to try and draw people away. Of course, they're all influenced by Satan trying to get into our heads and draw us away, bring spiritual brain damage to us. But Paul says, Timothy, you continue in the Word. You continue in the Holy Scriptures. See, that's what's going to secure that helmet on our head. That's what's going to put it up there the right way, so it's not strapped to our elbow or our legs as we're motoring down the road. He says, you must continue in those things that you've learned and been assured of, that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So first of all, the Scriptures teach us how to get saved, how to receive that helmet of salvation that God has offered to us through Jesus Christ. Then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. That means truth. Where we know, where we learn where the truth is through the Scripture. You know, the world has all their truths, but their truths are always changing. You know, what was worldly truth in 1472 is not the same worldly truth that it is in 2021. It's always changing. Because they're trying to, you know, change with the culture and be relevant and all that kind of stuff, you know. But that's not truth. It's just Satan throwing out more lies and creating more chaos. The truth is here in the Word of God. He says, so the Scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, and it's profitable for doctrine or truth. So we might know what the truth is. You know, Jesus said, thy word is truth. So the Scriptures teach us what is true and what is false. It's where we get that knowledge from. It's good for reproof. Reproof is, hey, you're going down the wrong road. You've got to straighten this out. You know, and it points out what's wrong with us. You know, we read the Scripture. You know, we see ourselves. James says, looking in a mirror. You know, we see what kind of person we are when we read the Scripture. You know, it shows us where we fall short. But then it's also good for correction because it teaches us how to correct what's wrong with us. When we need to repent, when we need to forgive, when we need to, you know, love more, when we need to, you know, it shows us the things that we need for correction. You know, for our sanctification, so that we become more and more like Christ. And it's also good for instruction in righteousness. How to live right, how to think right, how to do what's right before God and with man. You know, and so to put on the helmet of salvation, you know, we need to be in the Word of God. Continue in those things that you've learned. Continue in the Scriptures, in the study of the Scriptures. That's where you're going to get your right thinking. You know, the world's never going to give you right thinking. They're trying to, you know, even the psychologists and the psychiatrists and all, they're experimenting, they're practicing, you know, they're trying to figure it out. The one important part they leave out of their analysis of man and his behavior and all is that we're born with a sin nature, you see, and that's where it all starts, that we're sinners and we need to be saved by grace. We need to receive the helmet of salvation in order for our thinking to be right. And so, to put the helmet on correctly, we need to be in the Word of God, studying the Word. So let me share a couple of scriptures that the Scripture talks about our minds and our thoughts. Mark 12:30. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You know, we're to love the Lord with our mind as well as with our heart and our soul and our strength. You know, he wants our entire being, but in particular, he says here, and with all of your mind. John writes, if you love the world, then you can't love God. You know, so you've got to love one or the other. You know. So in our mind, we have to love God as well as with our hearts. Romans 12:2, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, when you take on the helmet of salvation and you begin to study the Word, your mind gets renewed. You start to think differently than the world does. You start to think differently than you used to. You know, the Holy Spirit brings light on truth, and you see things a lot differently. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so what transforms our mind is the study of the Scriptures. Philippians 2:5, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we know what mind was in Christ Jesus? We go and we study the Gospels. We read the Gospels. And Paul goes on to talk about how he came in the form of a servant and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. He says, let that mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. You know, it's unfortunate, but we've got to live in this world. So we have to function in this world. We've got to work and do jobs and, you know, have relationships and all that kind of thing. But our minds should not be focused here, but focused there. And see, that focus comes from being in the Word. Anything out in the world is never going to give you a heavenly mindset. You're going to be thinking earthly if you spend most of your time in, you know, thinking, listening, watching, whatever that the world has to offer. You know, we got to come back to the Word of God and set our mind on heavenly things. And you realize that, hey, we're just passing through here. You know, we're not citizens of this world. We're pilgrims. We're strangers, as Peter says. We're just moving through this. We've got a heavenly home. And that gives us a different mindset. That gives us a different perspective. That doesn't mean that we're not good citizens here. We're told in the Scriptures that we have to be. Pay your taxes, obey the laws, and all those things, because that brings witness to Christ. You know, we're supposed to be good citizens here, but this is temporary. You know, the permanent is in heaven for us. So Paul says, set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes to Timothy. And I think Timothy needed this. Timothy seemed to be timid. Paul had put him in charge of the church at Ephesus. And Timothy kind of had a nervous stomach. I think he was insecure because Paul said, don't let anyone despise your youth. You know, and take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, you've got some stomach issues there, Timothy. And he says this to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Which tells me Timothy had some fear and in some trepidation in his life. You know, he wasn't the most secure guy. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, when you put on the helmet of salvation and you wear it properly and you think like we're supposed to, you know, and we're in the truth and we know the truth and we're obedient to the truth and we're growing in these things, you know, our mind is sound. We're not going to suffer brain damage from the attacks of the enemy. You know, we'll be on the right path. We'll be thinking clearly. We'll be thinking in the right way. You know, and so Paul says, receive the helmet of salvation, which we do when we're born again. But we got to learn to wear it the right way, put it on the right way. And we do that through the study of the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here again, we know that he's talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God. He tells us there, you know, so we don't even have to guess what he's talking about. And he says it's the sword of the Spirit. Well, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God breathed. It came through the Holy Spirit speaking to men who wrote these things down for us. In 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we know through this, by the Scriptures, that it was given by the Holy Spirit. And so the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's been given to us through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word being a sword. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Romans had a short sword called a gladius, and it was used by a Roman foot soldier. And again, this is probably in the sheath of the soldier that Paul's chained to. So he's looking at this and going, okay, I can make that relationship here between the word of God and your sword. Now, everything up until this point has been defensive, guarding yourself against attacks. But the sword can be defensive. You can use it to ward off the, you know, a sword attack of an opponent, but it's also offensive, you know, and it's used to go on the attack against an opponent. The Roman soldier's sword was a pointed double-edged sword made of iron, and it was double-edged, so whether you were swinging it this way or this way, you had the same effect. It would have a wood or a bronze or an ivory handle to it. The length of the sword would be between 2 feet and 3 feet, 24 to 36 inches. The blade itself would be 18 to 27 inches, and it was effective in close hand-to-hand combat. It was pointed with double-edged, so if you went straight, if you went this way or that way, you were going to have an effect. You were going to make a damage to your opponent. And so the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts into the soul. You know, it gets down into the bone and the marrow and deals with the heart. You know, it's powerful. The word of God, it's more powerful than any two-edged sword, he says. In Revelation 1:12, we see a picture of Jesus. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So out of his mouth is coming the word of God. And we know that from Revelation 19 that when Jesus returns, he's going to conquer his enemies by the word of his mouth. It's the sword. Well, we've been given that same weapon in our fight against the enemy. We've been given the word of God. And so, given this weapon, again, we need to study the word to know it and also know when and how to use it. We've been given promises by God that Satan wants us to either not know about or not believe. And the way we know about God's promises to us is through the study of the word. And the way we get to believe that God has made these promises to us, and we have faith in them, as we saw last week, Romans 9 says, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so to know how to use this sword and what's available to us as a weapon, we've got to be in the word of God again. You know, it all comes back to the word, that belt of truth, as we talked about before, and how to use it and how to wield it. And, of course, the way we learn is through the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent, or in the King James it says, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in order to know how to use the word of God, we need to study it. We need to be diligent in it. To learn what God has available for us, what promises he's made to us, and how we're to behave rightly. Satan comes and tries to deceive us. He distorts the scripture, or he tries to get us not to believe the scripture. You know. But we need to know the scripture in order to rightly use it. do a case study real quick. We're going to look at Jesus, and of course we know he was tempted of the devil, and we'll look at that. Satan uses different areas of attack. 1 John 2:16 kind of lays out the game plan for us. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." When Satan came to Eve in the garden, and he says, you know, didn't God say you could eat of all the trees of the garden? And she said, well, no, there's one tree that is in the garden that we're not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he tries to get her to doubt. Well, did God really say that? You know, he's keeping something from you because he knows that the day you eat that, that you'll be like him. See? So he's distorting and trying to get her to doubt God's word. But when you look at what tempted Eve, it was the lust of the eye. It said she saw the fruit and it was pleasant to the eyes. So Satan's got her thinking about that tree now. And she saw the fruit, and it was pleasant to the eyes. He's got her on the lust of the eye. You see something, and you want it. Wow, that looks really good, and I deserve to have that. You know, that's what the entire advertising industry is banked on, is the lust of the eye. You know, you see it, you need it, you deserve it. Doesn't matter that you've got to go into debt for the rest of your life to get it. You know, you deserve that, lust of the eye. She saw the fruit and it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh. The taste of the fruit. You know, that satisfaction that her flesh would have if she ate this good fruit. It says she saw it, that it was good for food. It looked really tasty. You know, it was probably just as ordinary as any other tree in the garden. But once she fixed on it, it looked better than anything else. That's the way Satan works. You know, it's all glitter. You know, he comes as an angel of light. He doesn't tell you, reveal to you what's behind that and what the consequences are of all this glitter and all, you know. Lust of the flesh. Boy, that looks like it's really good. You know, I've tasted all the other fruit, but that one looks special. That one looks like it's going to really taste better than all the others. And the pride of life, you'll be like God. She said she looked at it and she thought, it's able to make one wise. It's able to make me like God. You know. And so as a result of those three things, she went and she took the fruit. And of course, we know the consequences. Satan comes to Jesus and basically lays out those same temptations. Go with me to Luke 4. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from, this is verse 1, the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Lust of the flesh. Man, I'm really hungry. I haven't eaten for 40 days. I'd sure like to have a bite to eat. My flesh needs food. Satan says, "Well, look, if you're the Son of God, then you're able to command that stone to become bread and satisfy that desire you have, that fleshly desire for food. Now, it's a natural desire. But if you look at the life of Jesus, he never did anything. He never performed any miracle to satisfy himself. It was always to serve others. And so right here, Satan's trying to sucker him into satisfying his own desire, his own flesh. You know, lust of the flesh. And Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fend off this temptation. And again, this is the same scripture that is available to us if we learn how to use it right. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, Verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Satan, it's more important that I live by God's word and obey him than obey you and fulfill my flesh. You know. Jesus said, if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things would be added to us. You know. And so, he uses the word of God. I'm not going to bite for that temptation because I've got to live by the word of God, by what God instructs me to do, what God has told me to do. And I'm not going to listen to you. And so he fights off that temptation of the lust of the flesh. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Lust of the eye. You can have all of this. It's all yours. If you'll bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. Of course, it was a lie. And Jesus knew that the only way that those kingdoms would be his would be by his death on the cross, his obedience. It had been promised to him in Psalm chapter 2 that all the kingdoms of the world would be his. But it had to go through the cross. See? But Satan takes him up and lust of the eye. Look at all these kingdoms, man. All that glory. It's all yours if you just bow down and worship. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And here he's quoting, first quote was from Deuteronomy 8. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10. See, Jesus is using the scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. Then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the very, very highest point of the temple. Several stories up, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now Satan's thinking, all right, you're using the scripture, I'm going to use the scripture too. So now Satan's going to quote Psalm 91, but the thing is, Satan takes it out of context. And that's one place where Satan gets us, is he'll use a portion of scripture but take it out of context. You know, every false religion and every cult has a piece of the truth, but it's taken out of context. So Satan, you know, gets men thinking wrongly because they don't know the full word of God. Paul says, "I've declared to you," he said to the Ephesians, "the entire word of God." You know, we need to understand the whole thing, comparing scripture with scripture, not just taking one piece of scripture and taking it out of context. You know, that's where false teachings and false doctrines come from. Well, Satan takes this out of context, and you can go back and read Psalm 91 on your own. But he's using the scripture to tempt Jesus. He says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, Psalm 91 does not say, if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, God is going to catch you with, you know, his angels are going to catch you and float you down gently, you know. This was out of context. But what he's offering here is the pride of life. Because the temple was the center of Jewish worship. That's where they would all gathered, you know. And so if someone jumps off of the pinnacle of the temple, and angels catch him and float him down, they'll all go, "This is the Messiah. This is the guy. You know, look at this. This is the most amazing thing. This is the sign." You know, and so He's offering him, you know, tempting his pride of life. Man, they'll know you are the guy, you know, if you do this. Because no one's ever jumped off a temple before and had angels float him down to the bottom so he wouldn't dash his feet. You know, they'll all know that you're the guy. You know, his pride. And Jesus said to him, "It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You know, you don't tempt God. You don't do something stupid thinking God is going to take care of you. You know, you don't tempt the Lord. But he's using, again, the scripture. The very same thing that we've been given, Jesus knew how to use it rightly. And it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." So we need to know the word, and we need to know the context. We need to understand the promises of God so that when Satan comes, we can attack back and make him flee. James 4:7 says, "Therefore submit to God." That's what Jesus was doing here. He was submitting to God and not to the enemy. And he says, "Resist the devil." And Jesus did that by the word, by the sword of the Spirit. "And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." Let's pray. Lord, you've given us the equipment, the armor, the spiritual weapons that we need in order to live victorious in this life. And Lord, if we're not living victorious in this life, it's not on you. It's on us. Because we have